Amen. We're in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, and before we get into the names, so basically I'm just going to kind of go through each chapter and try to pull out the best I can the things that I either had never thought about before or just things that kind of jump out, and maybe just kind of go over some of the bigger names in the chapters. There's a lot of stuff in here I might not get to or may have to actually preach another sermon out of. I want to try to get the whole thing done, one chapter per week if I can on these, but we'll see what happens here. All right, so just a brief overview. So 1 Chronicles is actually a history of the southern kings of Israel, but it does start out with the genealogy, so it does start from the beginning. It starts from the beginning of the first man, Adam, of course, and it goes through all the genealology of, and it follows the line of the Messiah. If you'll notice in this chapter, it does kind of follow, because Abraham is who the Messiah comes through, obviously, and then you get to Isaac and Jacob and so on and so forth. But it does kind of sidetrack us to the other sons that come from Noah that aren't necessarily in the line of Shem. It sidetracks us with Esau's line. And then it kind of tells us the Horite line and the kings that were in the land at the end. It's like, well, why is it telling us that? Well, it's because Esau, when he went, he subjugated those people, and then his sons married their daughters of those kings and things like that. So it is kind of important to, I guess, the story in some way. But the history, it's basically the history of the world from Genesis, and then it kind of focuses in on the kings. Once it gets past, once it gets to chapter 10, we get to the end of Saul's reign as king, and then it goes and it focuses on the kings of Judah, and it ends basically in the after the return of the Babylonian captivity in 2 Chronicles. So, and then when, let's see, so yeah, like the first nine chapters are genealogy, like I said. And then, so who wrote it? Most people think that Ezra is the one that compiled it, because, I mean, I guess that's what the Talmud says or whatever, but I mean, there's a lot of good reasons to probably think that way, I mean, that's just what a lot of people think. I think that it's not like it was necessarily written, but it was chronicled. Probably the pen was picked up by multiple different people, and then it was kind of all put together by one editor. And maybe even after Ezra, other people picked up the pen, I'm sure, because Ezra didn't last all the way to the end of what we see in the book of 2 Chronicles. So, but again, the line of the Savior's mapped through the genealogy also, and really that's the only genealogy that really actually matters. When you get into the New Testament, yeah, we see the genealogy of Christ, but the Bible tells us to avoid genealogies as far as like what it means for our lives now. I mean, obviously the genealogies are in the Old Testament. They're there for our admonition. Everything is there for us to study. There's a lot of nuggets that you can pull out. You're not going to know that Samuel is actually a priest and able to do the sacrifices unless you read 1 Chronicles. You're never going to find that out. So like you're like, well, why is Samuel able to do the sacrifices and Saul's not? Because it doesn't really fully explain that if you just read the book of 1 Samuel. So there's a lot of things, a lot of names you're going to be able to go to if you just kind of study Scripture. Like, well, who's this and why does he matter? You might be able to find those names in 1 Chronicles and figure those things out. So then we also have you know, the spiritual, the genealogy that matters after is just the spiritual heritage. Because once Christ comes, you know, it doesn't matter who your brother, sister's cousin is or what king you're related to. We're all related to the king and the fact that we're all brothers of him. And so that's all that really matters is our spiritual heritage now, genealogies. And the sense of who you came from doesn't really matter. You can be the poorest pauper and be saved, or the richest person in the world, and if you're saved, you're saved. It has nothing to do with what genealogy you're from. So hopefully that all makes sense there. So let's go ahead and go to the first point here, which is from Adam to Noah. So from Adam to Noah, we have in verse number one, and I'm going to have us simultaneously go in Genesis also at the same time. So the first verse there is Adam, Sheth, and Enosh. And right away you're going to see the spelling differences here. But keep your finger. So I want you to put a ribbon or a bookmark in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, and then I'm going to have you turn to Genesis chapter 4. And so Genesis chapter 4 is going to give us a little more information about this. So, of course, we know Adam is made by the dust of the earth. God breathes life into him. He becomes a living soul. He makes Eve. They get married the first day, all that stuff. Adam names all the animals, and whatever he called them, that was the name of it, and so on and so forth. And Satan, he deceives Eve, and Adam willingly sins and partakes. God curses them for that, curses Eve with hard childbirth, and Adam, the ground is cursed, and he has to bring forth by the sweat of his face for the rest of his life for that. And the ground is cursed not only for him, but for generations after him too. But Cain, their first son, kills Abel, and Cain is obviously the first false prophet that's ever born. Abel's the first prophet that's ever born of the Lord, and the first false prophet kills the first prophet. And so look at verse 25 in Genesis 4. The Bible says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." So what I thought was interesting about this verse, though, is that it's another seed instead of Abel. So what does that tell you, though? That Abel was the seed. And so God is able to bring forth somebody else to be that line. So Abel was in the intended line of Christ, is kind of what it's saying, right? It says, "Have appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos." So in 1 Chronicles 1, it calls his name Enosh, but here it's Enos. "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." So in that generation, Seth is still that first generation born to Adam and Eve, and then Enosh is the next one. So the grandson of Adam. "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Now go ahead and turn to chapter number 5 and look at verse 1. The Bible says, and this is, I just thought these were interesting things about the genealogies, because this is kind of just giving us more info, right? It says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man. In the likeness of God made he him." So how are we created? Well, we're in the likeness of God. Now, we're not God, but we're made in the likeness of God. So we're like him in a lot of ways. So when people say, well, explain the Trinity? Well, I think that the best way to explain the Trinity is to look at ourselves and say, well, we have a spirit and a soul and a body, and God has a spirit and a soul and a body. I mean, that's the best way to try to explain it, because if we're made in the likeness of God, then we're like him. We're not God, but we're like him. So, and it says, "Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image." I just think that's interesting that it kind of adds that to it, but that he looked like Adam. He looked a lot like him, and he called his name Seth. "And the days of Adam after he'd begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." So Adam lived a long time. He lived almost 1,000 years. And so sometimes it's kind of hard for us to fathom just how long that is. But it's a really, really long time. I mean, the average man lives about 70 years nowadays. So, you know, he lived a long time. He was ancient. I mean, if you looked at him and said, "You're ancient," I mean, it'd be true. So just keep your finger in Genesis chapter 5, because we're going to swing back to it. But flip back over to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 2. Then you have Kenan and Mahalalel and Jared. So again, this is telling the line of Christ, though. These are the men that the line of the Messiah would come through. It's not telling all the other sons, not telling the sons of Cain like it would tell. There is a genealogy of Cain and all the people that came from him, but this is clearly just telling us the line of Christ and the people that were probably saved here. So so now Genesis chapter 5, just flip back over to Genesis chapter 5, and again, notice the spelling differences. And it says, and Enos lived 90 years and begat Cainan, or some people pronounce it Cainan, but to me it looks like Canaan. So see how it's Kenan in 1 Chronicles, spelled with a K, and then Canaan in Genesis 5:9, but it's still the same person. So skip to verse 12. It says, and Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. And so that's pretty much the same there. I think it's the same exact spelling. Skip down to verse 15. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. And now in 1 Chronicles 1:3, you don't have to turn back there, but it says Henoch, Methuselah, Lamech. So Henoch is, you know, that's spelled with an H, but it's actually talking about Enoch. Look at verse 18, where you're already at Genesis 5. It says, and Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. So just drop the H, and it's Enoch. So, and Enoch is called the seventh from Adam. So he's the seventh generation after Adam is made, right? Now skip to verse 21. It says, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Now, when it comes to Methuselah, what is the history nugget that we like to say when it comes to Methuselah? What's special about Methuselah? He lived the longest in the genealogies, right? But really, in reality, Enoch is older than Methuselah. And Enoch is his dad, by the way. But that's because Enoch is still alive today. And he didn't die a natural death. And he also, like I said, is the father of Methuselah. Well, where do I get that from? Well, I'll get to that here in just a second. But and the math, I already did the math. I'm not going to, you know, give you the puzzle of how I did it. But Enoch was born when Adam was 622 years old. Because if you add up the dates in the Bible, that's how you add up the age of the earth. That's how you figure all this stuff out. You can graph it out, right? But Enoch, when he was born, Adam was 622 years old. So, and then Adam died at 930 years old. So Enoch was taken up 57 years after Adam died. So he was 308 years old when Adam died. Okay, but he was 57 years old when Adam died because he was 350, right? He lived to be 350. As it says in verse 23 there, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Okay, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, keep your finger here, and keep your finger in the other spot. I'm pulling the Pastor Menace here on you. But just keep both fingers or bookmarks there, and then go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Because this isn't a super clear verse on what happened here, but it does say Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, and some people could think, well, it kind of, when it says he was not, a lot of times in the Bible, that does mean that someone dies, okay? And I'll agree with you. I know that it says that about people. But it says, for God took him. But the Old Testament's not as clear as the New Testament. The New Testament's going to give us what the clear interpretation is of this passage. Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. So did he die? What's the Bible say? He says he did not see death and was not found. So it's giving us the interpretation of when it says and was not, but it says and was not found. So in this instance, that doesn't mean that he died, does it? It says, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So translated, if you just look up, there's a lot of definitions for translated. Of course, the first thing we think of is translating one language to another. But it does have like a Middle English. It comes from like the Old French or Old Latin also, and it means carried across. And the actual definition is, to move something from one place to another. That's what it actually means. So if Enoch was translated, he was moved from one place to another. That's what it means, right? So he's moved from earth to someplace else. And I think that's heaven, right? So the math on this, though, is that Enoch was translated in the year 987. He was 365 years old, which makes Enoch 4,946 years old if you count today. Or not necessarily today. I don't have it dialed into today's calendar, but this year, it's about 4,946 years. That's give or take 20 years, whatever. So that makes him the oldest living man today by far, right? Because he was translated that early on. Now, Elijah is also translated, and he did not see death, and he's pretty old too. So, but he's nowhere near as old as Enoch. Enoch literally is the oldest man living right now. So, I mean, unless you're counting Christ, of course, but he's in a category all of his own. But so the earth is actually, if you do the math, is 6,298 years old. And again, that's given some leeway, 20, 30 years possibly of maybe some miscounting somewhere. But that's pretty precise though. So that's where I get the math from. So it makes sense. And so go back to, you can leave your place in Hebrews chapter 11. But isn't that cool how the New Testament just tells us, it illuminates that verse for us and helps us understand what God actually did with Enoch. So he's not dead, he's still alive. Verse 25 in Genesis chapter 5, the Bible says, Methuselah lived 867 years old and begat Lamech. So now we're going to move on to the next portion, which is the genealogy of Noah and his sons. So Noah and his sons, go ahead and keep your place in Genesis chapter 5. But flip back to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 4, and you're like, we're not going fast enough, Pastor Thompson. We'll get going, okay? Just calm down. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So there it gives a specific order, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now flip back over to Genesis 5:28. It says, and Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. So I've never even really focused on this verse in my life, but when I was just kind of comparing scripture with scripture last night when I was studying this, I just thought, that's an interesting verse. I've never really thought about what it actually means. But what is this verse talking about? Well, it's talking about the curse of the ground that Adam had caused is being lifted after the flood. That's what I think it's talking about. So it says the same, so Noah, his name's gonna be called Noah, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. So that's what I believe that it's talking about, and I'll prove it to you in Genesis, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 3 now, but keep your place, of course, in your other places, but not necessarily Genesis. We are going to come back to Genesis 5, but you can just, we're not too far away from Genesis 5 here. Genesis 3, verse 17. This is actually when God curses the earth because of what Adam and Eve do. It says, and this is actually Adam's curse. It says, and unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So that doesn't sound very fun. He used to be in a garden. God set him in a garden that was already pre-done for him. It's like the landscaping was already done, you know. And so this is a different situation. When you have to go out and plow your own stuff and plant your own seed and do your own farming, that's hard work. When stuff's already just pre-ready to pull off the tree and the fruit's already ripe, you're just walking into a pre-ripe garden. It's a lot different. But God has cursed the ground because of what they've done. It says, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. So You know, he's going to have to get rid of those thorns and thistles. And today we have those same things, but we still are able to bring forth, you know, the fruit of the earth today because God changed that also. But I'll get to there in just a second. But it says, in the sweat of thy face that shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, unto dust shalt thou return. So God is saying, you're going to have to work really hard for your food. But then Lamech, which is, you know, hundreds of years later, when he has Noah, you know, he basically says that, you know, Noah is going to be the comfort for us concerning this thing. But the bad part is that everybody has to die before that happens, right? So the flood happens, you know, everybody dies except for Noah and his family. And go ahead and turn to chapter 8 there, in Genesis chapter 8. It says in verse 20, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. So God promises that the cycles of the earth are still going to be intact. You know, obviously there's hot and cold years and there's still going to be droughts and things like that. And God still can curse things for a time. And he, you know, and there's still blackberry bushes. There's still thorns and thistles that we have to contend with. But something changed. Obviously there was something that was way more difficult with, you know, bringing forth fruit out of the ground from Adam to Noah than there is now. Because why would he say, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake? So it's not cursed like it was during that time period. So I don't know if it was just way more difficult to bring forth things. It kind of sounds like it was. But God decided not to do that anymore. But yet we still do have to toil to bring forth things. So it's just probably not on the same level. But it's definitely not cursed because of that in the way that it was before. You still have to work though. Now turn to Genesis 5. Genesis 5 verse 32. There's obviously a change. I mean, you can see that in the scriptures for yourself, right? Genesis 5:32, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So, again, so notice this, though, that it's giving these sons in an order. An order of importance is listed, I guess, not necessarily in the order in which they were born. And in the table of nations, it does help us to kind of understand some of this, but I don't know why it. I mean, obviously, Shem is the one that the line of the Messiah is going to come through, and they're going to be the ones that are more blessed of God. But and Ham is cursed, so I don't know why he's second place here. But and Ham kind of ruins it for himself because of what he does with his dad. But Japheth also, they kind of go wild and. And they are what turns into the Gentiles later on. But for whatever reason, it lists it in that order. But go ahead and turn to Genesis 10 real quick. Genesis chapter 10, which is the table of nations. That's what that a lot of people consider that chapter. And it's kind of like once the flood destroyed the earth, Noah and his sons, they landed the mountains of Ararat. All their sons dispersed and they have children and they move about the face of the earth. They all are gathered in one place. The Tower of Babel thing happens. Everybody's spread. God changes all their languages and spreads them out over all the face of the earth. But these three sons are who repopulate the whole earth. So we're all children, one way or another, of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, right? So Genesis 10:21 says, unto Shem also the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. So Shem is not the firstborn, is he? It says he's the brother of Japheth the elder. So Japheth is actually the oldest brother, but for some reason, Shem gets the blessing. So, but that happens a lot in the Bible, doesn't it? And it's always kind of a picture of like, you know, Jesus being this, you know, he comes and is the blessing in the New Testament. And, you know, the younger brother supplanting the older brother is like a theme in the Bible that happens quite a bit. So, but yeah, in the Table of Nations, Japheth is listed first, though, as the eldest brother. But then Ham and then Shem, based upon verse 21, it seems like the birth order is being used in the Table of Nations in chapter 10. So, but other genealogies do this in the Bible too, so it's just kind of weird. But anyway, so now just we're going to look at the genealogy of Japheth. So 1 Chronicles chapter 1 verse 5 says, the sons of Japheth, Gomer. So these are the son. This is the first son of Noah. Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tyrus. So this is, you know, this is his amount of sons that he has. And so all those guys kind of start their own nations, basically. So Gomer, Gomer. Who names their kid Gomer? Anyway, or Magog. You guys have a lot of baby names to go through. Like these nine chapters, you know, you're going to, if you say I don't have any baby names to choose from, you're just, you know, you're just stubborn. So, but Magog. And so Gomer, a lot of people will say that like Gomer is like, you know, Russia, I mean, not Russia, but like the area of Galatia. A lot, you know, people move around though. So for thousands of years, people will, you know, maybe they were in one spot, but then changed to another. Like, because I was just trying to research Magog, and a lot of people were like, that's Russia for sure, or whatever. But in reality, it's not necessarily that simple, because, you know, there is a thing called DNA, and you can trace people and things like that. And really, there's a lot of Iranian and Caucasian, which is like the Caucasus. So I guess it is kind of like, you know, the steppes of Russia or whatever, that area, the Scythians. But then when they converted to Judaism, or no, that wasn't them that converted to Judaism. Sorry, that's a different son here. But Magog, anyway, and turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. This will kind of help with this whole. See, these guys are always named together, it seems like, in the big scriptures that talk about them, like Tubal and Meshech and all these guys. But Ezekiel 38 is talking about the prophecy of Gog and Magog. And this is what prophecy gurus are always going over and trying to say, the war's about to happen, Gog and Magog, it's about to happen. It's just like, but it's not about to happen. It doesn't happen until the very end of the Bible. So, I mean, this is an old prophecy, but like these people, these old people are just, it's just kind of relating to what people and what area or whatever that these guys are in. But look at Ezekiel 38, it says, and the word of the Lord came unto me saying, son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against them. See how they're named together, even in Ezekiel chapter 38 here. It says, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. So they're, again, they're related here somehow. But he seems to be, the Gog is like this ruler. And he's the chief prince of also Meshech and Tubal, which are different sons of Japheth, right? And it says, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaw, and I will bring thee forth and all thine armies, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all of his bands, and many people with thee. So, I mean, if you're going to talk about the north quarters, the modern versions will say the north regions, like even in verse 1 and 2. And so, like, that's why people go, that's Russia. Because, I mean, the northern regions north of Israel, if you're talking about the uttermost north, then, yeah, that would be where Russia is, right? Or those types of areas. But here it says in the King James, which is the right one, right? It says Togarmah of the north quarters. So, I mean, but like we're talking about still a long time from now into the future. So, I mean, we don't know what it's going to be called, but this is what God calls it, because this was the original nations that came forth. So back to First Chronicles chapter 1, verse 6, it says, and the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz. So Ashkenaz, we all know that name probably quite well because of the Ashkenazi Jews, right? They converted in the 11th century to Judaism, but Ashkenaz is the country I was talking about, that they're the ones that started out Iranian and Caucasus. So I was wrong about that. I was kind of thinking ahead, so I'm sorry about that. But yeah, Ashkenaz is the one that has, they started off near Iran and the Caucasus and all that, but also were in Turkey. But then, you know, when they converted, they were in what's now Western Germany. So they kind of migrated up to that area of Western Germany. So, but Ashkenaz is a long, they've been around for a long time, haven't they? So they're like the Turkish, Caucasian, Iranian, Slavic, Western Germany. But like, you know, people have been mixing together for a long time. So there's no real, nobody's pure anything in reality. But nations, a lot of times nations still stay the same, or the same type of people still live in the same type of areas for the most part now. But I mean, there was some moving around here and there. So Ashkenaz is talked about in Jeremiah chapter 51 as one of the nations that is going to come and try to destroy Babylon. So I'm not going to have you go to those verses, but Ashkenaz, Ashkenaz, like my wife is, took her DNA test and she's of the chosen special ones, Ashkenaz Jew. Who else has that in their DNA? Okay. So, but basically what happened is that they came up and they converted that nation, and they became, you know, rabbinic, Talmudic Jews. And so there you got the Sephardic Jews, which are less in number, and a lot, most people are Ashkenazi, you know, in their practice or whatever. So at least that's what I read in a book on the internet. So the internet must be right, right? So anyway, let's move on to I'm just going to read this for you, and we're going to get into Ham after this. So Genesis 10:5 just says, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone by his tongue after their families in their nations. So the Gentiles, where did they come from? You know, what we call the Gentiles, they come from Japheth. So the Gentiles, and Gentiles just means nations. All the other nations, basically. So, not everybody that's not from Shem, like, because the Hamites are not necessarily called the Gentiles, but, you know, technically it's calling, in the Table of Nations, it's calling the ones of the Gentiles of Japheth. Now, let's move on to Ham in verse 8 in our chapter here. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 8, the Bible says, and the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Now, of course, we're going to recognize a lot of these names real quickly. But now turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. So what happened with Ham, why he fell out of favor with Noah, is because of what he did to his own dad. I'm not sure what the pecking order was at that time, but whatever he did, the Bible doesn't exactly say what he did. It gives us euphemisms. Now, I believe he did something sick and disgusting to him. He probably did some kind of sexual thing to him. But the Bible is not going to tell us in gory and horrific details what exactly happened. But Genesis 9:20 says, and Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered with it in his tent. So this is what happens when you know, this is the first time drunkenness happens in the Bible. It says, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without, and Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Now, a lot of people say, well, that's all he did, is just looked at his dad naked. Now, I've said this before, and I'll say it again. People accidentally see their parents naked sometimes, but that doesn't mean you curse a whole line of people because of it. All right? That just doesn't make sense. So Genesis 9:24 says, "And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him." He did something to him. But the Bible just doesn't say what it is. But Ham had some honey glaze in him or something. He was, you know, honey glazed ham. He was had a little light in the loafers, you'd say. You know, he did some kind of queer thing unto him. And it says, and he cursed, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." So he doesn't curse Ham, he curses his son. I don't know why he does that. It doesn't really, a lot of people are kind of baffled by why he would curse him, but maybe that's, I mean, people probably have their own ideas of why that is. But it says, "And cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." God shall, I mean, this could just be prophecy, God foreseeing through the prophet Noah, and God cursing his son Canaan, knowing that Canaan was going to end up being this wicked person or something. I don't know. But anyway, it says, "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." So, and ultimately, the Gentiles do become a major, we do get to get in on the blessings of Shem, and now we've kind of taken the tent over, basically. You know, they're the children of Jacob have basically forsaken the Lord and have not, you know, they're kind of blinded at this point. But anyway, let's move on here. So now, let's see, turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 9. So Ham, you know, he gets out of favor with Noah over this. Canaan's cursed. And then you have the rest of the sons of Ham here. It says, "And the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Rama, and Sabteca, and the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be mighty upon the earth." And here's the other thing about the about these genealogies is that we're not really getting a lot of commentary so far. This is kind of really one of the first main parts where it's going to give us some commentary in this chapter. And it's really just a really light thing. It doesn't really tell us a lot. It just says Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be mighty upon the earth. And we don't really get a lot about Nimrod, but you know, people today call people Nimrods to call them stupid. I don't know where that came from, but maybe it's just a funny name and people say, "You Nimrod," or whatever. It's a byword, you know, so. But in Genesis, let's see. Yeah, so in Genesis chapter 10, if you turn back there, it has some a little bit more information about Cush. And it says, "And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord." So, interesting tidbit here also that it says, "And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel." So was he a king? Sounds like he was, right? The beginning of his, if you have a kingdom, that means you're probably a king, right? It says, "The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar." So now we have it pinpointed where he begins to rule, where he is a mighty hunter. Did they have machine guns back then? Did they have any kind of weapon like that? No. They probably had what do they hunt with, do you think? A bow and arrow, right? So I've preached this before, but I believe that Nimrod does picture the Antichrist. And you know, what does the Antichrist appear on the scene with when we see him in like the book of Revelation? We see him as a man on a white horse with a bow and arrow. So take that for what it is. But then you see that the beginning of his kingdom is Babel. And what is the end time enemy of the people of God? It's Babylon, right? So the beginning of this one world government, and this is where, you know, they try to build this tower. The tower goes all the way up, and then God comes down and smacks them around and changes their language, right? So this is the precursor, though, to the Babylonian Empire. That's where Shinar is. Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 11 says, "And Mizraim begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Naphtuim." So, I've seen a lot of people say that Mizraim represents Egypt, and that he was like the progenitor of the Egyptians. There's not really a lot about it in the Bible, but here's one place that I found in the Bible that really connects Mizraim to the Egyptians. Genesis chapter 50, when Jacob dies and they all take him to, all the Egyptians go with them, and there's a great mourning. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, if you're sick of turning around, but Genesis 50 verse 11 says, "And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians.' Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim," which is beyond Jordan. So what that literally means is the mourning of Egyptians. So, I mean, there's the connection to the name of the Egyptians, Mizraim meaning Egypt. So one of the sons of Ham is the progenitor of the Egyptians. And in the Psalms, it says that God does the mighty works in the land of Ham. So it connects Egypt there with Ham also. Now you're still in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, look at verse 12. It says, "And Pathrusim and Kazluhim, of whom came the Philistines and Kaphthorim." So this is where the Philistines come from. So again, there's a lot of evil people and evil people that fight against God's people that are in this line of Ham, aren't there? So here we have the Philistines, who are kind of like lifelong enemies of the children of Israel, at least one of the lifelong enemies of the children of Israel. The Egyptians kind of are like that too. But now verse 13 says, "And Canaan begat Zidon, and his firstborn in Heth, the Jebusite also, the Amorite, the Girgashite, and the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite." So all these ites come from Canaan. So Canaan is, of course, the one that's cursed. And a lot of these aren't named when they fight against them in Deuteronomy. Go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, the God says that these specific people are the ones that are going to go against, that God allows his people to destroy. Deuteronomy 7:1 says, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whether thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou." But some of those guys named in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 aren't really on this list, are they? So I don't know if they went the way of the dodo before all this happened, or if they're kind of mixed into these tribes, but it mentions the Canaanites as one of them, but they actually all came from Canaan. So it's kind of weird. But anyway, verse 2, it says, "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire." So ultimately, they get to the point where God wants to just completely wipe them out. In the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they weren't so bad, but eventually they got so evil that God wanted them wiped off the face of the earth. The Philistines started messing with Abraham about his wells that he was digging, and they were starting to fight they fought with Isaac over his wells and Jacob, and they were always having to make covenants with them, and they were always trying to steal their wives and stuff. It was kind of weird. But so now the Shemites is verse 17 in 1 Chronicles 1:17. It says, "The sons of Shem, Elam, Asshur, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram, and Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Meshech." That's nine sons by my count. So people are like, the Jews today will say, you're an anti-Semite, and they get that from Shem. You know, they say Semite or whatever, right? But there's more than just the progenitor of Israel that's a Shemite. There's other people that are alive today, you know, like the Assyrians. There's still Assyrians around. There's still people from Syria that are still around. There's people that are considered Shemites that are around. So if someone says, like, you're an anti-Semite, then you're just saying, you know, they just want to claim everything for themselves, basically. And I've already talked about this before, but verse 18, and Arphaxad beget Shelah, and Shelah beget Eber, and Eber, unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, because in his day the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So what does that mean? In his day, the earth was divided. Well, divided by language. I believe this is talking about when the languages were, God confounded their languages. And at that point, everybody just kind of divided and went to those nations that they started, right? So it wasn't just a division of language. It was a division of where they started to live, the borders, the boundaries that they began to possess. And, you know, I do believe that there is something to, you know, we had there was the flood, and then they say that there was a 10,000 year ice age. I don't believe that there was a 10,000 year ice age. You know why I don't believe that? Because I don't believe the earth is 10,000 years old. So I think that there probably was an ice age, but I don't think it was 10,000 years. But I do believe that it, you know, I mean, even just like when we were in Winnipeg and I was on Brother Weeb's property, like, he had sand all over his property. And it's like, well, where's that come from? It's not like it's in the ocean or something. But maybe at one time it was. Maybe there was a lot less earth around at one time. I mean, the Great Lakes were greater than they are today at some point. And, you know, we talk about how the Grand Canyon probably formed pretty quickly in reality instead of it being millions of years, because obviously we don't believe in millions of years. But I kind of just was reading up a little bit of science on the internet here about how deep the oceans would have been during the Ice Age. So it says it was 400 to 420 feet less deep at the height of glaciation than it is presently. So take any depth today and subtract that amount from it. Areas more shallow than the depth today would have been dry land at that time. So when you had all these glaciers, there was more dry land in reality. There's places where there was a lot of water, but when it started to melt, that's when everything kind of filled in, the ocean started to fill in. But it says, this is why Great Britain would have been part of mainland Europe. Continental shelves everywhere became forests and grasslands, and the continents of North America and Eurasia were connected by the Bering Land Bridge. This is how they teach that, like, the natives got here from Asia, that there was this Bering Land Bridge that people crossed over. But they're saying it was 10,000 years ago. Maybe it just was, you know, a few thousand years ago or whatever, or 4,000 years ago or whatever it was. So it says in Eurasia, so the North America and Eurasia were connected by the Bering Land Bridge. Southeast Asia extended into present-day Indonesia, and New Guinea and Australia were one landmass. So, I mean, just picture a world where there's a lot more land to walk around on, because you think, well, how did all these animals go to all these different places? And it's like, they all came out of Noah's Ark. Do you think that they swam across a giant ocean? Is that what you think? Because that's just not reality. Now, people could have taken them places, I get that, because people go to exotic places, and like when England would go explore places, they'd bring these animals back and show them, look at these animals, you know, or whatever. I get that. But that's not how all the animals got to Australia. They probably went to the regions that supported them. They probably, you know, that's probably how that happened. You know, and people got to Australia probably the same way. And all these different people going to these different nations, there was a time when it was just easier to travel to these different parts of the earth. And I believe that that is part of this time. That's my personal belief. You don't have to believe that if you don't want to. But, and I'm not saying I believe in the Ice Age. as science teaches it. But I am saying, though, if there was an ice age that lasted for a certain amount of time, and this is like this kind of this timeline fits, you know, to where the when Babel was, you know, all the languages were confused. This timeline fits here. So it was probably easier to go to these different nations. I mean, does that make sense? Hopefully it makes sense, because I don't, unless you think monkeys surfed to different places on surfboards or something, I don't know how they got there or how these people got to all these places. Obviously you can build ships and stuff like that. There's probably lots of places where people didn't go, and people probably the further they got driven away from different tribes probably went to like all these northern places and things like that. But you know, the nations were, the earth was divided, not just in language, but the border, you know, God is the one that decides where the borders of everything is. And he dictates where people live, and he allows people to go to these places. So that's kind of what I think. I'm going to skip to, let's see, verse 23 in our chapter here, and it talks about Ophir and Havilah and Jobab, and all these were the sons of Joktan. So, and just Ophir is kind of one of those names that pop up a lot. What is it? What do you know it for, though? Anybody? What? Gold. What about Havilah? Isn't it the same? Like, doesn't it talk about like where the Garden of Eden was, and it kind of explains all these different rivers, right? So that's kind of something that just kind of popped out at me in this chapter here also. So, and then it says in Genesis chapter number 10, verse 28, says, and Obal and Abimael and Sheba and Ophir and Havilah and Jobab, all these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling was from Mesha, as thou goest unto Sephar, a mountain of the east. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues and their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations and their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So that kind of speaks to what I was saying. These were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So all the families came from Noah and his sons, and that's how the nations formed. That's why that chapter, this chapter is called the Table of Nations, because this is how it was all divided. Anyway, back to our chapter here, verse 24, Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abram, the same as Abraham, Serug, Nahor, Terah. So this is, again, going into, this is the genealogy of Christ. This is how it kind of worked out. Terah is the father of Abraham. And so now we're going to move on to Abraham here. Abraham and his sons. Verse 27, Abram, the same as Abraham, the son of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. These are their generations, the firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth, and then Kedar and Abdiel. And then it's going to name all these other guys here. So I'm not going to go through every name. It was all read for you, but just a few that jump out. The sons of Ishmael, the sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine she bare, and then Midian. So Midian's is a name that you would know because they go against the children of Israel multiple times in the scriptures, but they are sons of Abraham. And you have the priest of Midian, how he's a priest. That's kind of weird. We don't know how that happened, but Moses doesn't stone him to death, so he's obviously not a false prophet, and he's his dad-in-law or whatever, and he gives Moses some solid advice. But it says, and the sons of Midian, Ephah, Epher, Henoch, Abidah, Eldah, and these are the sons of Keturah. So Abraham took another wife after Sarah died. That's Keturah, and those are his children by her. So then Abraham begat Isaac, and the sons of Isaac, Esau, and Israel. Now, there it has Esau first as the firstborn, which is kind of interesting because Israel really is the one that supplanted him. But anyway, so now we're going to get into Esau here. And we're not going to quite get to Israel himself because I think that comes in the next chapter. But I'll try to zoom through Esau real quick here. Esau is also known as Edom, and he's the progenitor of the Edomites. What does Edom mean? Does anybody know what it means? Red. Okay. So the sons of Esau, Eliphaz, Reuel, Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. And the sons of Eliphaz, Teman, and Omar. That's still a popular name today. Zephi, and Gatam, and Kenaz, Timnah, and Amalek. So what's interesting about Amalek, and I've kind of been stumped a little bit about Amalek, I have to admit this. But I preached through a sermon about Amalek, and I do believe that Amalek is obviously related to Esau. But there's verses that are kind of tricky where it says, like, Amalek was the first of the nations. It's like, how's that? He's not in any genealogy, though, in the table of nations, so how is he the first of the nations? That doesn't make sense. Probably the first of the nations to attack Israel as they came across. I think that they are the first ones that attacked Israel once they left Egypt, right? After Egypt attacked them, of course. But it also, there's a puzzling verse in Genesis chapter 14 where it says that in the land of, I think it says that they fought the battle in the land or in the fields of Amalek or something. But I believe that what it's basically saying, though, is that it's just like when Moses explains where the Garden of Eden is, and he's explaining these names of these rivers. You know, those rivers that area looked different, and maybe was called different names, but he's just giving it names that people will understand now. So when he's writing Genesis, people are going to know whatever the names are of that place now. So like if he's saying, well, that's in the field of Amalek, then people will know when he's writing that, oh, okay, I know where that's at, you know. So I don't think that it's saying that Abraham was actually fighting in a place where Amalek already was, because Amalek was not even born yet. You don't see the name Amalek until you see it in the genealogy of Esau. So, but here's the other thing about Amalek, is he's kind of, so Eliphaz is the son of Esau, I believe. And Eliphaz has a concubine, and her name is Timnah, and she's the sister of the Horite Lotan. You're like, what are you talking about? Okay, well, remember when I told you at the end it's going to tell us all these kings, and it's going to tell us who lived in the... It tells us who's in the land before Esau got there. And they're the Horites, and they are what? Canaanites. So Esau already had an issue where he's marrying into the Canaanite families. Then he goes into this area where the Horites are already kings there. And then he makes marriages with them, and his son, Eliphaz... He has a concubine named Timnah, and she is the sister of the Horite Lotan, who is a man of some kind of royalty of some sort. So basically Amalek, this enemy, this eternal enemy of Israel, he's basically the son of a concubine from a mixed... You know, he's from a mixed family, basically, from these Canaanites. And so you always kind of wonder, like, well, why is Amalek kind of mentioned differently than other people? It's because he's not really fully Esau. He's kind of half Canaanite and half Esau. And so why do they hate the Israelites so much? Why do they attack them all the time? Why do they attack them for no reason? It's just because they're wicked, you know? I mean, there's really just no other answer, but you kind of see it. In this, you know, if you kind of study it, then you can kind of see it for what it is, that Timnah is the sister of the Horite, and then they make this marriage. And so it's kind of, you know, a concubine is not like a, you know, it's not their wife, but not like a proper wife or whatever. So you have this combo that turns into this worst enemy. And I've preached sermons about, you know, the wickedness of Amalek before, but I just thought that was really interesting. I kind of learned that from just kind of studying through this chapter. But look at verse 37. It says, the sons of Reuel, Nahath, and Zerah, and Shammah, and Mizah, and the sons of Seir, Lotan, and Shobal, and Zibeon, and Anah, and Dishon, and Ezer, and Dishon, and the sons of Lotan, Horai, and Homam, and Timnah was Lotan's sister. And this, and so there's where it tells you who they are. And then when it says, when it talks about, you know, him being together with her, that's how basically Amalek comes into the family of Esau. So, and then you have down in verse 42, it says, the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, and Zavan, and Jachin, and the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aaron. Now, these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, and the name of the city was Dinhaba. So, like, it goes through all these kings. I'm not going to keep going with this, but I just want to show you that they tell you this for a reason. They tell you this so that you kind of understand this concept of that Esau wasn't just in Mount Seir by himself, that he took over a people. He took over the Canaanites that were there, but he didn't just get rid of them. He made marriages with them. And so Esau just kind of goes back to his old self, and kind of the way he does things is just not right. He's always kind of just screwing things up. But you know, and it really goes into great detail. But, you know, when God says he hates Esau, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, I mean, he really hates the Amalekites, doesn't he? God says to Saul to destroy them and wipe them completely out, and he doesn't do it. And, you know, Samuel ends up chopping Agag up because Saul didn't have the sand to do it. But then you see later on Haman, wicked Haman, that was going to kill all the Jews. Like, ultimately, the plan was for him to kill every Jew in the land when they're under the Mede-Persian Empire, and they left some Amalekites alive. And he was the Agagite, Haman the Agagite. So if they would just do what God had said to do, then none of that would have ever even come close to taking place. But it's just like, you know, they keep letting these people live. And that's what's going to happen. That's why, you know, it's like God doesn't just tell you to wipe people out for no reason. He's all about giving people chances, but their chances were over. And once their chances are over, then he's done with them. He's like, okay, they need to go. They need to be wiped out. So anyway, apparently Bedad killed Midian in the field of Moab. So that's kind of the other highlight here. And then it starts calling Edom's sons dukes. But you'll also notice, like, the name Teman, and Uz, and all these things. Then you read the book of Job, and all these guys are like the Temanite, you know, in the land of Uz. Yep. And so it's like there's a connection there. So like, because it mentioned Uz in this genealogy, so is that Uz the same Uz that Job lived in? Or, you know, was there actually some godly people there at some point? I mean, I don't know, because there was also an Uz in the Shemite genealogy too, so it could have been that Uz. But then when all the names are Eliphaz the Temanite, you know, his friends that come, all of his friends are bad, right? And they're all like Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite, and, you know, he's the smallest guy in the Bible. And then anyway, that's all I got for tonight. So we got it. It's not even been an hour. Like, you got one minute to spare. So that was a lot, I know. So I just tried to give you some highlights there and some things to think about. So we're done with 1 Chronicles chapter number 1. It's in the books, all right? So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. We'll sing another song here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this church. We thank you so much for the Bible. And Lord, what we can learn even through genealogies that some people find really boring. But Lord, nothing is in there by accident. It's all in there for us to learn, for admonition. I pray that you would just help us, Lord, to love the Bible, including the genealogies in this church, and not just to skip through them in our Bible reading, that we would hold them very dear and important in our lives. And I pray that you would just bless this study as we study through the book of 1 Chronicles. Pray you bless us as we all go our separate ways tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.